noticing that throughout 1 Peter, one of the dominant themes is this idea of living in light of heaven. We also notice that Peter deals a lot with equipping Christians to be able to stand in the midst of present suffering, to both understand it, to endure through it, and to transform it into something that brings great glory to Jesus Christ. We see these two things sort of at play. There's a heavenly hope, very heavy, in the book of 1 Peter, but then there's also this idea that we're not there yet, and on earth we will endure suffering. Peter deals with many of these same themes here in chapter 5. I do just want to remind you something way back in chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Peter said, "Finally, all of you be of one mind." He was right about at the halfway point of the letter, and he was already saying, "Finally." Of course, that's a classic preacher's habit to sort of give an indication of a conclusion long before the conclusion actually comes. But in Peter's case, we sense that there's just more exhortation that he wants to give these Christians who are spread out in various parts of the Roman Empire, more instructions he wants to give them, setting their eyes on heaven, preparing them to live in a life right now that endures some suffering and is very much not heaven. And then finally, here in chapter 5, he's going to give some attention to leaders within the church. That's where we pick it up. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning now at verse 1, where we read, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Now, that first verse of 1 Peter chapter 5 is purely introductory. He hasn't really given any specific instruction or exhortation to these leaders. He's just introducing the ideas. But even in that introduction, there's several important things for us to note. First, I want you to note in verse 1 that he says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder." First of all, Peter's recognizing the leadership role of elders within God's congregations. These elders had special responsibilities that the Apostle Peter addressed. The idea of an elder came into the church mainly from Jewish culture. Leaders among the Jewish nation are often called elders. You can look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 16, chapter 12, verse 21, chapter 19, verse 7. And the word elder speaks of the maturity and the wisdom that an older person should have. And that maturity and that wisdom would make them more qualified for leadership. Now, in the way that the term elder is practically applied, it's much more about wisdom and maturity than it is about any specific age. It's not as if in any particular congregation you round up the oldest people and declare them to be the elders. Though sometimes you wouldn't do such a bad job doing that. But anyway, it's not so much talking about an age level as it is the wisdom and maturity that should go along with older years. Now notice this, he's speaking to elders, but Peter is very careful to establish, "I who am a fellow elder." This is what qualified Peter to speak. He was a fellow elder. Though Peter was clearly the prominent disciple among the 12. By the way, should I point that out? Every time the disciples are listed in the Gospels and the book of Acts, Peter is listed first. Every time. Clearly, Peter had what we might call a primacy, a first place among the disciples and even among the apostles. Yet when he wrote as a fellow elder. He's not laying down the card of apostleship right here and saying, "Recognize me because I'm an apostle." He's laying down that card because he is a fellow elder. But notice this, if he wants to lay down a card, here's the card he lays down. It's at the end of verse 1. "A witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Peter was qualified to speak because he was a witness of Jesus' sufferings. Now, he saw Jesus tortured. Perhaps he's not listed among those who was there at the crucifixion, but perhaps Peter even saw, maybe just from a distance, Jesus on the cross. But he was a witness of the sufferings of Jesus. At the very least, we know that Peter followed Jesus to the high priest's home, and he saw him viciously beaten and mocked by the soldiers and servants of the high priests. This stuck in Peter's mind. That remembrance of it made his exhortation to his fellow elders all the more powerful. It's as if he's saying something like this: "You are the leaders of the people for whom Christ suffered, and I saw him suffer. This is a serious thing." Isn't that a wonderful thing for any elder or leader in God's church to keep in mind? The people you serve, the people that you lead in the name of Jesus, those are people for whom Jesus Christ has suffered. That awareness is very fresh in the mind of Peter when he writes this. But again, and I'll just mention this quickly, he mentions not only the sufferings, but also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. I don't know exactly what Peter meant by that. I don't know exactly in what sense he was a partaker of that glory. Maybe through some of the miraculous things that were wrought through his ministry. Maybe through some of the experiences and visions he had, such as in Joppa when the whole vision of a sheet came down to him about clean and unclean animals and clean and unclean people. Maybe it was in the way that God used him in preaching and seeing thousands won in the kingdom. I don't exactly know what he means by that or what specific events he has in mind. But because he was a witness of the sufferings, because he was a partaker of the glory, the exhortation that he gives in verse 2 has all the more weight. Look at what he tells leaders in the church to do. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Brothers and sisters, in verses 2 and 3 are some of the most pointed and important instructions for pastors and leaders among God's people that you'll find in the entire scriptures. If you could memorize and take to heart verses 2 and 3 in your service and in your leadership among God's people, you would do very well. Notice first of all what Peter says to do. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God." This was the first aspect of leadership mentioned there in verse 2. It seems as if Peter remembered the three-part commission to him in John chapter 21, where Jesus restored him on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. In that very passage, Jesus told Peter to show his love for Jesus by feeding and tending Jesus' sheep. You could say that a spiritual shepherd does the job that way. He feeds the people of God. He tends the people of God. Or, I like it as a good brother of mine, Lance Ralston, has said, he's defined, and I think scripturally so, the main role of a pastor, a shepherd, to be to feed, to lead, and to protect. That's what a shepherd does. That's what a pastor does. By the way, have you noticed I've just sort of moved in and out of those two titles, pastor and shepherd? There's a very important reason why I've done that. They mean the same thing. The word pastor simply means shepherd. So when Peter speaks to elders here, and as we're going to see in just a moment, he also uses the title overseers. When he uses those, he's speaking of a pastor as well. And so here he's saying to shepherds, to pastors, to elders, shepherd the flock of God. Get in there among them. You can't do it from a distance. You can't do it just mailing it in. You need to have a heart for God's people. And even though, as a shepherd, you can't do everything for the flock of God, let's never forget the picture that Paul gave us many times in the scriptures, the picture of the body of Christ being just that, a body, an organism with many different members. And it isn't as if the pastor or the shepherd is everything in the body of Christ. He's an important part, but he's not everything. But that which God has given that pastor to do, he must do with all of his heart and shepherd the flock of God. Then he also says in verse 2, serving as overseers. You see, for Peter, the job of being a shepherd could also be understood as being an overseer. This word for leadership isn't like the word elder that comes from Jewish culture. The word overseer comes from Greek or Roman culture. It means simply somebody who watches over other people, the overseer. It's the word from which we get our word bishop or episcopal, someone who watches over. It was a word from the business community. Someone who sees things and manages them and looks them over and makes sure that things are being done right. So we see here, just in these first 2.5 verses of 1 Peter chapter 5, we see leaders in God's church being referred to as elders, as shepherds or pastors, and as overseers. Each one of those ideas has some overlap. If you were drawing a diagram, you would see where each one of these three functions certainly has an overlap in the middle. But we can say that not everybody in the body of Christ who has those functions has all three of those functions, or at least not in a prominent way. In any regard, he says that they should do this service, look again at verse 2, not by compulsion but willingly. Shepherds should not do their job by compulsion as if they were being forced into a task that they really hated. No, they should serve God and God's people willingly from a heart that loves God's people, just like a shepherd, or at least a faithful shepherd, should love the sheep and want to serve them. I like what F.B. Meyer said right here. He said, and I'm quoting F.B. Meyer here, quote, "None of God's soldiers are mercenaries or pressed men. They're all volunteers. We must have a shepherd's heart if we would do a shepherd's work." That's very much behind the thing of not by compulsion. I'll share with you just for a moment about maybe one of the unknown or unpopular secrets among pastors. Sometimes pastors can complain about their work because oftentimes the work of a pastor does seem frustrating or difficult. I don't mean to imply for a moment that it's any more frustrating or any more difficult than the jobs that anybody who's in the body of Christ works. Sometimes pastors seem to forget that. Look, occasionally I'll run across pastors who seem to think that they're the only ones who work hard in their churches. Ladies and gentlemen, pastors need to remember that their entire congregation, or at least a vast majority of them, are very hardworking people who serve the Lord diligently and sometimes to exhaustion. But sometimes pastors get into sort of a complaining, dare I say, even a whining mode. And what they need to know, what they need to be reminded of, you're not doing this out of compulsion. You don't want to do it anymore? Get out. God's not making you do this. And if you feel, no, I must do this because God is requiring it of me, it's part of my call, then you need to buck up and be a man of God and find the joy in the midst of it. Now listen, I'm not trying to say that there might not be a day or a brief season of complaining or melancholy for somebody in ministry. I have known those myself. Believe me, I have. I know what that's like. But if it is sustained, if it never goes away, if the pastor or minister, especially if they're employed by the church, comes back to it again and again, I hate this. Why am I even doing this? I don't want to do it. Listen, you're not in this by compulsion. You should get out if you can't do it with a sense of joy and openness of heart. But then also notice verse 2. Also to serve not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Spiritual shepherds should not do their job for dishonest gain. The gain is dishonest because it was their motive for serving as shepherds. Instead, they should serve eagerly. They should be willing to serve apart from financial compensation. If you're called to ministry, you'll be willing to do it in some way or another without being paid for it. If the only reason you're doing a particular ministry is because you're being paid for it, you're a hireling. You're doing it for gain. I remember very clearly as a young believer, one of the pivotal experiences of my own in calling. And I won't go into the whole situation, but there was a time when God really spoke to my heart and assured me of my call as a pastor. And at that moment, God also made the idea very clear in my mind that I may never earn my living by pastoral ministry. But it didn't matter at all. I knew that I was called to love God's people and to bring them his word, and that would be my calling for my entire life. Now, at that time, I was working as a grocery clerk in a grocery store. I was stocking shelves at night. But it didn't matter. It didn't matter how I put food on the table. my real love, my real passion was to serve God's people and to bring them his word. And it really wouldn't matter if for the rest of my life I put food on the table by working at a grocery store, and on the side I found a way to love God's people and bring them his word. Now, in God's plan, and I'm so grateful for this, God ordained that after maybe 3 or 4 years of that, I was able to make my living from what I did as a pastor. But ladies and gentlemen, in times since then, when I've had to go back to work, and if you would call it the secular world, I don't think that's the greatest title for it, but you understand what I mean. Still, you serve in ministry. We should not serve God for the sense of dishonest gain, only for the paycheck. And then verse 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Shepherds should not do their jobs as lords because the sheep do not belong to them. The sheep are entrusted to them. Therefore, the shepherds are to serve as being examples, not as being dictators. It is always a temptation for a pastor or a leader to lead with too heavy a hand. Now, I will say the temptation is also present to do the opposite. The temptation is also present to sometimes lead with too light a hand. But conversely, there's some balance there. And on the other side of the balance, and that's what Peter's speaking to here, the other side of the balance, the temptation to lead with too heavy a hand. And that too heavy a hand acts as if you are a lord over others. Instead of having an attitude as a lord, a ruler over others, you need to serve them by example. I will note this, though. Clearly, Peter thought that pastors, he's speaking to shepherds here, he thought that pastors should have significant authority in the church. Why do I say that? Because if the office of shepherd was so powerless that shepherds could not rule and lead, then there would be very little temptation or difficulty with shepherds acting like lords. But because there was this potential, because of the nature of the office, at least as Peter perceived it, Peter says, no, do not lead as a lord, lead as a servant. And the reward for this here in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. I love the way that Peter phrases this. It's another reminder to leaders in the church. You are not the chief shepherd. Let me say it to myself. I am not the chief shepherd. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. Now, sometimes people will speak of me as the senior pastor, the lead pastor, and I don't shy away from those titles, though personally for myself, I don't emphasize them. I think it's always an indication of weakness if you have to go around and say, I'm in charge here. Hey, I'm in charge. Did you know I'm in charge? No. I don't emphasize, but I don't reject those titles, but I don't emphasize them. But let me tell you, I want you to know from my heart to yours, I know that Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd of this church. I know that Jesus Christ is the Lord among his people. But what does Peter say? Not simply to make that point, but to say that when the chief shepherd appears, in other words, you're going to have to stand before him. This is Peter's vision of heaven again. He can't go very far from thinking about heaven. When he appears, you will receive a crown of glory. Faithful shepherds are promised a crown of glory. It's not like a crown of leaves that was given to the ancient Olympic champions. This is a crown that will not fade away. Now, let me say two things about that. First of all, pastor who is complaining a bit too much, maybe whining a bit too much, such pastors, including myself, we need to remember that there is a rich and legitimate reward from God for our labors. What we labor for as pastors and ministers and servants among God's people, the payoff is not all on this earth. Matter of fact, very little of the reward may be on this earth. It's up to God how much is on this earth and how much is in the world beyond. But let me tell you, the real reward comes when the chief shepherd appears. That's number one. The second thing, and I'll just mention this very briefly, it's good for everybody to remember that these crowns are not promised only unto shepherds. There are crowns promised for every faithful believer, but here, because of the context, Peter felt especially moved to remind shepherds about the own crown that would be given to them in the midst of their service, which at times is admittedly difficult. Now, going on to verse 5, he sort of moves on to a different section. He's thinking of some concluding things as he's going to finish his letter. Here, starting at verse 5, is an emphasis on humility in the Christian life. Notice this, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Brothers and sisters, there's a lot to unpack in those three verses, verses 5, 6, and 7. Let's begin with the thought that opens verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, he began his word of humility to younger people. I don't think Peter meant to apply at all that younger people were the only ones who needed to be humble, that younger people were the only ones who needed to be warned about pride. He does realize that it's of application to all believers. That's why he says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another. This word to be humble, to be submissive, it applies to everyone, but perhaps we would say it especially applies to the young. Now, I really don't need to develop that idea. Don't we realize that part of being young, part of being perhaps immature, is maybe to have a little bit of an inflated opinion of yourself? It's sort of in the nature of young people to say, well, why don't you trust me? Without realizing that maybe they haven't been given a lot of reason to be trusted. They need to humble themselves and realize that. Maybe it's just sort of in the nature of a young person to think that their opinions should be observed and respected more than maybe sometimes they are. But again, so that's why he says especially, not only to young people, but perhaps especially to young people, be humble, be clothed with humility. And then he says, for God, verse 5, resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. I love 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. That is a verse that, for whatever reason, probably because fairly early in my Christian life, I took a great interest in the subject of grace. And as I was searching through the New Testament and really trying to delve deeply within the subject of grace, I found that this particular statement about grace is repeated twice in the New Testament, quoting from an Old Testament passage. It's quoted here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. It's quoted in James chapter 4, verse 6. And it's quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. I want you to think about that statement just for a moment. Let it impress itself deeply upon your heart. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Which side of that equation do you want to be on? Do you want to be on the side, the people whom God resists? Do you really want God to resist you? How effective are you ever going to be in anything ultimate in this world or the next if God is resisting you? It's not like having me resist you. I may resist you and you do very well. If God resists you, the end of it can only be bad. God resists the proud, but gives his grace, his favor, his love, his acceptance, his smile, if I could say, he gives all of that to the humble. You could say this: grace and pride are natural enemies. Pride demands that God bless me and use me because I'm so wonderful. Grace deals with me with the fact that God would bless and use me because God is so great, not because I'm so great. Grace and pride are not only natural enemies, they are eternal enemies. Brothers, sisters, if you want the grace of God to flow in your life, show humility. If you want your service to God to be filled with blessing, show humility. How do we show humility in our service of God? I can think of a few ways. First of all, when we show the willingness to perform the lowest and the littlest services for Jesus' sake. I'll do it. Doesn't demand recognition. Doesn't demand praise. I'll do the lowest and littlest things for Jesus' sake. Secondly, I serve God with a very conscious sense of my own inability to do anything for him apart from him. All of my service I do with a spirit and an attitude of great reliance upon God himself. Then thirdly, real humility in service will show itself when we're okay being ignored by man in our service. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a great test to many people. Can you serve God diligently if people seem to ignore your service? Humble service will say yes. You see, true humility is not so much self-hating. It's not self-depreciation. No, what it really is self-forgetfulness. It's simply being truly others-centered instead of self-centered. You know, the person who walks around hating themselves can be very self-centered. The person goes around putting themselves down all the time. They're still very self-centered. No, true humility is shown in a spirit of self-forgetfulness. Maybe I am a great loser. Who cares? What's your need? Maybe I am a tremendous winner. Who cares? How can I minister unto you? That's the mark of humility that God blesses with the outpouring of grace. And notice this verse 6 says that he may exalt you in due time. If God has us in a humble place at the present time, when we submit to God's plan, he knows how to exalt us at the proper time. And then he says in verse 7, casting all your care upon him. True humility is shown in our ability to cast our care upon God. When we demand to bear the load ourselves and refuse to cast it upon God, it is evidence of proud presumption. We're saying, no, 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 God, this isn't for you. I'll handle this. God has promised to take care of us when we put our trust in him. The demand we have sometimes to take those cares and to bear them ourselves, it's evidence of our own pride before God. You know, if we would heed what Peter says here and truly humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we would have a lot fewer cares to cast upon him. Think about it. When you really humble yourself before God, the cares of covetousness, the cares of ambition, the cares of popularity, they all evaporate. We'll just have fewer cares to be concerned of. I like how Charles Spurgeon quoted this and related this idea to our own service of God. Charles Spurgeon used the illustration of a man who maybe would come to move your own furniture, but he carries a large and heavy backpack on his own back. You know, he's got a 60-pound backpack on his own shoulders, and then he says, here, let me move your refrigerator. Let me move your sofa or whatever it is. And all the time that he's doing it, he's complaining that it's very difficult to do the job of moving your furniture. What would you suggest to the man? Say, listen, wouldn't it be easier if you took off your own backpack and then moved my furniture? In the same way, we cannot truly do God's work when we are weighed down by our own burdens and worries. What are we supposed to do? Take those cares and cast them upon God. Cast your cares upon him. Then you can get about the business of serving others. Now, one other thing to think about. There are many anxieties that we cannot in good conscience cast upon God. And Peter's word here will purify our thoughts and our goals in life. Try casting this care upon God. God, I'm so worried that I'll never be rich. God says, why is that a priority in your life? How about this? I'm burdened because I'm not going to be able to enjoy all the sinful pleasures that some of my friends are enjoying. Oh, take that burden and cast it upon God. You can't because you know it's an illegitimate burden to carry at all. How about this? I'm so worried because I'm not famous or popular as I should be. You can't cast that care upon God. Or how about this? I'm so burdened because I don't know if I'll ever be able to get revenge upon those people who have wronged me. What's God going to do with that burden? He's not going to bear it. He'll take it from you and he'll cast it into the sea. Notice this. The word casting there as it's used in verse 7 is a very energetic word. He did not say lay all your care upon him, because you have to do it more energetically than just laying your care. The idea of casting is to throw it away. It's not a subtle laying down of your burdens. It's throwing them. Not that I would ever throw my Bible, but you know what I mean. No, it's not laying down. It's getting them away from you as energetically and as decisively as you possibly can. The pressures and the burdens of your life are so heavy, they are so difficult, that it takes great concentration of effort to put them upon Jesus. Why should you do it? Look at the last phrase there of verse 7. For he cares for you. He cares for you. You know, this is the great teaching of the Bible. This is the great teaching of the Bible. In the Hebrew scriptures, which we call the Old Testament, and the Greek scriptures, which we call the New Testament, the entire Bible tells us this great message. It's not the only message that's throughout the Bible, but one of the great messages throughout the entire Bible is simply this: he cares for you. This idea was absolutely incomprehensible to the pagan religions of the Roman Empire of which Peter wrote. The religions of the ancient Greek culture could never imagine a God who was good. They could never believe in a God from their own religions who cared. Yet the God of the Bible, the God who is really there, he cares. Going on, verses 8 and 9, here's a word, not about worry. We just had a word about worry. Humility, worry, now watchfulness. Verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Peter exhorts us to remain clear-headed, that is, sober-minded. Why? Because we have an adversary, Satan himself, the devil, who walks about like a roaring lion. He's not bound, as the Bible says he will be for 1,000 years, using imagery that speaks of the total cessation of his activities. Bound with a great chain, thrown into a bottomless pit, sealed up in there for 1,000 years. That day has not yet come. Right now, the devil roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's why you need to be sober and vigilant. Sometimes connected to spiritual things, Christians are simply so silly. They don't have the sobriety that Peter spoke about here. Ladies and gentlemen, it's important to have this sobriety. There's a real enemy out there. Listen, when you're away from the front lines, when you're on leave, if you're a soldier, sure, you could goof around and play cards and just have a nice time and that. But when you're in the battle, it's no time for goofing around. You got to be sober. You got to be vigilant. That's what Peter is telling us to do, because we have an adversary who walks about. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, and he goes about, verse 8, like a roaring lion. Satan is a lion who may roar. Now, I like to say that that Satan may roar, but he has been declawed and defanged at the cross. Yet the sound of his roar, his deceptive lies, are still very powerful, and they have the ability to devour our souls and to rob Christians of their peace, their joy, and their effectiveness. The power of a lion to roar is to instill fear and defeat within his prey. And even though if you are a blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ, Satan may seek to devour you, but you are safe from his hands, you can live a frightened and ineffective Christian life because you are influenced by his terrible roar. I like looking at some of these images in the Bible. Psalm 91, chapter 3, suggests that Satan may come against us like a fowler, someone who captures birds. You know, the fowler is always quiet and secretive. He never wants to reveal his presence. So sometimes Satan works among us very quietly, very secretly, doesn't want to reveal his presence. The Bible also tells us that Satan may come to us, and this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Satan may come against us as an angel of light. He appears glorious and good and attractive. Yet there are other times here, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, that Satan comes against us like a roaring lion, loud and fearsome and intimidating. Satan will put on whatever disguise suits his purpose the best, coming as a fowler, coming as someone who captures birds, coming as an angel of light, or coming as a roaring lion. But listen, in each case, we need to be sober and we need to be vigilant. By the way, notice what he's trying to do. He roars, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is not looking to just nibble or lick his prey. He wants to devour them. And so he roars. Maybe he'll roar through persecution. Maybe he'll roar through strong temptation. Maybe he'll roar through his blasphemies and accusations against God and his people. But ladies and gentlemen, that roaring lion, what must you and I do when we are under this kind of attack? Look at it right there in verse 9. Resist him steadfast in the faith. The secret of spiritual warfare is simple. Steadfast resistance. Well, this assumes first that you're a believer. I mean, if you're not a believer, that's where you got to begin. You need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ and come under the power and the effectiveness of his work on the cross. You need to use a Christian cliche, you need to come under the power of his blood, of his sacrificial work on the cross. But that being done, you steadfastly resist. What does it mean to resist? Well, that ancient Greek word to resist comes from two other root words. It means to stand and against. Those two words together, stand and against, that make up the word resist. Peter tells us to stand against the devil. Let me tell you something. Satan can be set running by the resistance of the lowliest believer who comes in the authority of what Jesus did on the cross. The lowliest believer. You don't have to be this great, majestic believer. You just need to put yourself in the power of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. Then you will be able to stand steadfast. But look at this, verse 9. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world, we also take comfort in knowing that we are never alone in our spiritual battles. Our brothers and sisters in Jesus fight the same spiritual warfare, and they are still fighting those battles. We don't need to feel like we are alone. Verses 10 and 11. But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter here, towards the very end of his letter, gives a prayer, praying that the God of all grace, don't we need all grace? I need all grace. That the God of all grace would perfect, establish, and strengthen, and settle you. Knowing the suffering And knowing the danger that we face in spiritual warfare, the best thing Peter can do for his readers is to pray for them. He asks God to do his work of perfecting, establishing, strengthening, and settling. These things are God's work in us and through us. Now, there's one phrase in here at verse 10 that I want to call just a little bit of attention to. Peter says, after you have suffered a while. Don't you and I, when we read this, why did you have to include that? Why can't I just be strengthened and settled and established and put in my proper place? Why can't I have that all happen without this suffering? But no, God uses suffering in his plan to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us. And the God who knows how to do that in all wisdom, that is the God to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. The God who can do that great work, he is worthy of our praise. Finally, the conclusion to the letter now, the last three verses, starting out verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 5. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, but by the way, that's probably the same guy that we know as Silas, who was Paul's companion. It's the same name, just different roots or different expressions of it. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider, I have written you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Notice, first of all, that Silvanus was the penman for Peter's letter. As was the custom in those days, Peter dictated the letter, and Silvanus wrote it out. That's why he says, by Silvanus, I have written to you briefly. But he says, why did I write you? Notice verse 12, that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. This summarizes Peter's message. The true grace of God in which you stand. Friends, we need to understand not only what God's grace is, but we need to understand our present standing in grace. This is grace in which we stand. For some Christians, grace is in the past. I was saved by grace, but they don't recognize that they continue to live in and walk by grace. Or for some Christians, grace is in the future. Well, someday when I'm good enough, I'll receive the grace of God. No, please understand, God's grace is for us now. I can show you from the New Testament how grace is past, present, and future. But the idea that it's grace in which we stand tells us that God's grace is for the believer now. Not when you achieve some kind of performance, because God's grace is given because of who he is, not because of who we are. And then he ends the letter here, verses 13 and 14, describing, she who is in Babylon greets you. She probably refers there to the church, which in the ancient Greek is in the feminine. Peter apparently wrote from a place that he called Babylon. What did Peter mean by Babylon there? There's been a lot of different suggestions. Some people think that he meant the literal city of Babylon, which still existed in Peter's day. Some people think he was speaking a bit in code, referring either to Rome as Babylon or Jerusalem as Babylon, because both have expressed in some way or another their unfaithfulness and their opposition to God. Please remember this. Babylon in the scriptures is not only a place, it's also an idea. You know how Jerusalem and Zion is an idea in the scriptures as God's place. Babylon has the sense of not only being a literal place, but also being an idea of opposition to God and resistance against him. It's Peter's way of perhaps saying, I'm in the belly of the beast. Was the belly of the beast literal Babylon? Was it Rome, which was certainly the leading city of a corrupt empire? Was it Jerusalem that had rejected Jesus and his apostles? Or maybe there's also the suggestion that there was a city called Babylon in ancient Egypt. So it's a little hard to tell. It's really not that important in the final analysis. But Peter speaks of Babylon maybe simply as a spiritual concept, but he could be referring to the literal city of Babylon, to Rome, to Jerusalem, or to this place in Egypt near Cairo, modern-day Cairo, that was known as Babylon. And then he says, so does Mark, my son, this verse, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, connects Mark with Peter. Now, this is apparently the same Mark that we find repeatedly in the book of Acts. And when we take the style and the perspective of the Gospel of Mark, many people think that Peter was Mark's primary source for his gospel. We certainly see that Mark was with Peter because he sends a greeting from Mark to his readers. Some people regard the Gospel of Mark as essentially Peter's gospel, or at the very least, the gospel from his perspective. And then finally, he ends, greet one another with a holy kiss, or with a kiss of love. It doesn't say holy kiss. I added that because Paul says that in another place. But Peter says simply, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peter's last words in this letter says, show love to one another in the body of Christ. Show love. And sometimes through the most common courtesies. Now, the kiss as a greeting was not invented by Peter or the early Christians. They simply took a custom that existed in the common culture that day. And in our culture, in America, or at least California of the early 21st century, we don't kiss each other as a greeting, not normally. Other cultures do, France, the Netherlands, other places. I've been smacked pretty hard by some gruff-faced guys in Bulgaria and Russia who wanted to greet me with a kiss. These old believers, it's just how they greet. So it was present in the ancient Roman culture. It's not so much in ours. I mean, we would think today of a hearty handshake or maybe a hug. But the idea is show love even in the smallest common courtesies one to another. These things, peace and love, notice how he mentions that in the very last verse, peace be to you all and greet one another with a kiss of love. These two things, peace and love, these things are necessary because even though the heavenly hope is before us, we are not there yet and we earnestly await it. So Father, keep us in your peace, keep us in your love. Help us to demonstrate love one to another in whatever ways you've given us as a culture and a society to do it. Let it be true love from the heart. And Lord, prepare us. Prepare us to walk in humility. Prepare us, Lord, to suffer where need be. Prepare us, Lord, to be watchful against spiritual attack and our adversary, the devil. More than anything, Lord, I close this with a prayer for myself. That you would help me to be a faithful shepherd, elder, overseer of this wonderful congregation. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of serving them. And pour out your grace upon us all, Lord. Help us to remember that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.